This morning we return again to the book of Romans. We're looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 13, pausing for a time on this verse. Romans 8, verse 13, where Paul says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Last week, we introduced this theme of the mortification of sin. And we said that we would pause for a number of weeks in our ongoing study through the book of Romans, because this is such a vital aspect of our sanctification and growth in holiness as Christians, that we wanted to draw out some practical uses and understanding as to what this whole subject of mortification of sin is about. And so last week we began by considering the duty of mortification of sin, giving considerable attention to a very obvious fact that God commands us to this duty. And we emphasize that point because in some circles, perhaps increasingly so, the whole idea of commands and duty and effort in the Christian life seems to be something of a bad word. So we do have a duty of mortification, is the first thing that we wish to establish. And then we progress to consider five motives for mortification. Why ought we to do it? Well, first of all, because of indwelling sin that abides within our hearts. And secondly, because of the indwelling Spirit of God who is given to us for this spiritual warfare. The third thing was our eternal life is linked to it by Paul here in our text, where he says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The fourth thing was our spiritual health. We want to be healthy Christians. We need to mortify sin. And we concluded with a point that we will return to, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great compelling motive that we are to die to sin the way Jesus Christ died for our sin. So we've looked at the duty of mortification. We've given these five motives to mortification. Today we want to get into some of the practicalities of mortification. Because while it is good to know that we are to do it and reasons as to why we are to do it, it is also vitally important that we know what it is. What are we to do? How do we know if we're doing it? How can we be sure if we are engaged in it correctly? And so to answer this question over the forthcoming weeks, we're going to get some help from the Puritans, particularly John Flavel and John Owen. And if you want to read one book on this subject, I commend to you volume 6 of the works of John Owen, the opening book in that volume on the mortification of sin. Now, what both these Puritans have in common is that before they go to answer the question positively, to say this is what it is, they begin by looking at the question negatively and saying, this is what it's not. And so we're going to follow that outline, looking this morning at this subject by saying, what is mortification of sin? Well, negatively, what is it not? We don't want to confuse the subject. Well, the hope of this is that we will be able to identify, and God willing, avoid some false patterns and practices in our own life as we battle with sin. So I hope to give you this morning 4 points on the subject of what mortification is not. And the first one is this: mortification is not the total eradication of sin. Let me say that again. Mortification is not the total eradication of sin. Now, the moment that I say that, the statement might appear to be very strange, especially in light of what I said last time, and really impressed upon you the fact that to mortify sin is to kill sin. And the word mortify could also be translated to make something extinct or to cause it to cease. And then we pressed upon you the seriousness of this whole matter, that if we are not busy killing sin, then sin will be very much active in killing us. So those statements are very stark. And they would tend toward us concluding that mortification is the complete destruction of sin. Yet we must understand, and it's vitally important that we do, that mortification is not the complete eradication of sin. And for this reason, I want us to consider, first of all, that we cannot attain perfection in this life. We cannot attain perfection in this life. Now, of course, there is a school of thought that would claim otherwise. The higher life movement, the perfectionist movement. If you were to look into the Wesleyan Methodist tradition, you would find claims there that indeed it is possible for Christians to attain to perfection in this life. But what they do is they redefine sin. And they say that sin is really something that we commit consciously and willfully. And with this new definition of sin, they then begin to evaluate their lives. And they say, well, I have not sinned for X amount of time. And so a story is told of a conference in America where the man got up and the first thing he said, hoping to encourage the people that were in front of him, he said, I have not sinned, brethren, for 5 years. But closer to home, we had someone come into our church on one occasion, and as he spoke to me, he was very much confused because he had been talking to another Christian in town, and that Christian had told him that he had attained to the state of perfection and that he did not sin anymore. Well, brethren, I say to you this morning that that is a very erroneous and misguided understanding of the Christian life. Listen to Flavel. He's much more orthodox in this point. He says, sanctified souls put off their corruptions with their dead bodies at death. This is the effect of their future glorification, not their present sanctification. You understand that, children? Let me put it more simply. The only way we can gain perfection is to die. There's no perfection this side of the grave. Well, we noted that last time in our motives, didn't we? Indwelling sin always abides. It perpetually acts in the soul of believers, even in the choicest and the most sanctified and the most mortified of Christian disciples. Indwelling sin is still there. Can you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3, where we read, and you'll see that this is the case in the life of the Apostle Paul. We noted last week how he was determined to keep his body under subjection. He would mortify sin because he realized the dangers of not mortifying sin in his life. He would be a castaway. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. What does he say? Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now Paul clearly says here that he has not apprehended glory. He is not already perfect. Now you would say that the Apostle Paul is certainly one of the choicest, most sanctified, most mortified Christian believers. And he says, I have not attained. Why? Because we cannot attain perfection. This side of death. However, the second thing we'll say here is that we do aim at perfection in this life. We cannot attain perfection in this life, but we do aim at perfection in this life. You say, well, that's just contradictory. It's confusion. Well, it may sound that way until we understand the reality of Christian experience. These two principles that we've been talking about, right? From chapter 7 through into chapter 8. The principle of indwelling sin and corruption. The principle of the flesh. And then this new principle of life in the Holy Spirit. Well, understand the dynamic that is going on in the life of the Christian. And how does it work out? Well, on the one hand, we cannot attain perfect righteousness in this life. Yet we have a new nature. And that new nature so loves holiness and strives after it that we cannot just sit down as Christians and say, well, we can never attain perfection, therefore there is no point striving for it. That's contrary to the new nature, you see, that we have as believers. That new nature has an impulse toward holiness and the perfection of that holiness. And therefore we are not satisfied as believers until ultimately we awake with the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Now we know that that will not happen until our glorification. But the way that that works in our lives is that we are always aiming higher than what we can in reality attain. Now, if that is true in relation to the pursuit of holiness, well, then it's also true in relation to the mortification of sin. Because this new nature not only loves righteousness, it hates sin. And therefore, we mortify sin with the higher aim of eradicating it. And we can't be satisfied as believers until at last we are glorified and we put off at death all of our corruption forever. So do you see what we're saying here? We're saying we cannot attain that perfection, yet at the same time we aim for it. Consider Paul again. Look at the verse we referred you to, verse 12 of chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were perfect, but I follow after. That word means pursue. I pursue. I hunt. Tell me, Paul, what are you pursuing? Surely you're not pursuing the thing that you can't attain. He says, that is exactly what I'm pursuing. I follow after, if that I may be apprehended, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the past, looking forward into the future, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Literally, he means like the athlete making his final stretch for the line where every part of his body is strained. He says, that's the way I approach the future. That's the way I follow after. That's the way I pursue the perfection of glorification. Even though in this life I understand that I cannot ultimately attain it. Well, I say to you this morning that this is vitally important because it will prevent two common problems in your fight with sin. And the first is deception. It will stop you being deceived. You see, the perfectionist, in reality, has deceived himself. He's deceived about the law, he's deceived about the nature of sin, and he's therefore deceived about the standard of his own holiness. And so he's dumbed everything down. He's created a pseudo standard, which is less than what God requires. And judging himself by that, he comes to the conclusion that he is perfect. But no matter how much he dumbs down the law and convinces himself that he has attained to perfection, the law is the law and his sin is still sin. And that sin is still dangerous. I remember speaking to a man who was terribly sick with lung disease. And this man was one of the heaviest smokers I have ever met in my life. And you would say to him, well, do you think maybe you should give up smoking? And he would defiantly say, it's not the cigarettes. And he would give you three other reasons as to why his breathing was so bad. You see what he was doing? He was ignoring the fact that the thing he was doing was killing him. And you couldn't convince him otherwise. Well, we can do that with sin. We can pretend sin's not there. We can create a theological scheme to convince us that sin is not there. But sin is still there. And Paul says if we don't mortify it, it is really serious. Therefore, we need to understand. We need to understand what we are called to do in the mortification of sin. So it will stop us being deceived, but it will also stop us being discouraged. Because what we do, on the other hand, is we evaluate all of our attempts to mortify sin by the standard of total eradication. There we are, trying to mortify our sin, and what do we see? But very often sin is still there. Or if we look back, having thought that we had made some progress in conquering that sin, but yet it's still raising its head. We sit down in morbidity and we say we're a total failure. In all of my righteousness, there's nothing but sin. And we begin to wallow with a sense of discouragement. We can't see progress. Do you see how vitally important it is to understand that the mortification of sin is not the total eradication of sin? And when we understand that and begin to evaluate our life in those terms, then we do see progress. And it's okay, brethren, to be encouraged. And that's why so many times in the New Testament, Paul writes to imperfect saints and he knows sin abides with them, and yet he gives them great encouragement about their growth in grace and their progress in the Christian life. So the first thing is, mortification is not the total eradication of sin. Secondly, mortification is not the external reformation of sin. Mortification is not the external reformation of sin. And this is another huge mistake we make when thinking about mortifying our sin. We simply look at the outward appearance of things and the external modifications that we make, and we miss the fact that this is at root an issue of the heart. Now, I offer you three ways that we can mix this up this morning. And the first is by dissimulation. By dissimulation, my children. That's quite a big word, and I borrow it from John Owen. But it's a very simple meaning. It means to project something outwardly that's not really true inwardly. You might think of it in terms of acting, because that's what the actor does. You think of one of these Shakespearean actors, very vivid in their presentation, getting into our eyes to the emotion of the subject. And there's Macbeth, and he's sitting there, wrecked with conscience, trying to wash the guilt of his iniquity away. And you try to think of that man in the play and the emotional experience that he's to have, but it's really just the actor projecting something, isn't it? He hasn't really committed the crime. He doesn't really have those emotions. He's dissimulating. He's projecting something outwardly that is not true of him inwardly. Now, we can do this when it comes to the mortification of sin. We can approach the subject by fixing certain external things in our lives so that we project something. We look the part of a mortified believer. But at the same time, inwardly, there is no real change. And we might dissimulate in such a way that we can deceive ourselves and we can deceive others. Let me sound to you a clarion warning this morning about this particular problem, because it is a mistake so natural to us, because at root every single one of us is a legalist. And your heart will always try to take the easy option. And the easy option is a road of legal, not gospel, not experiential, not evangelical, legal mortification. So you feel convicted about a sin. What do you do? Well, you know what you should do, and perhaps you make some external adjustments. In evangelical circles, you also know that we're to confess our faults one to the other. And maybe you find a kind of catharsis in speaking to other believers about your sin. This is an evidence, you see, that I'm a Christian, you might think. I feel sin, I discuss sin. But this is born out of nothing more than a felt need to project yourself in a certain way. Now, says Owen on this point, if you are guilty of that, then you have only added hypocrisy to your original sin. And you may travel now a more respectable path, but ultimately, that path leads to death. So I'm saying it is vital in how you handle your own heart in the mortification of your sin that you avoid all dissimulation outwardly. But you get immediately to the reality of humbling your hearts before God. Another area where this is very important is in the training of your children. As a Christian parent, you want your children to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so you engage in bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But then when things don't seem to go well, you get terribly distressed and discouraged. And as your children get older, maybe the things that they do and the way that they behave bring not only frustration, but public embarrassment and humiliation. It's as if you're shocked when sin breaks out in the lives of your children. Can I ask you a very simple question this morning? What do you expect? What do you expect? Do you not expect sinners to sin? And can I ask you a second question? Who do you think you are? Because what's going on in your life? Oh, you might be able to dress it up and hide it a little bit more than your children. But what's going on in your heart all the time? But the breaking out of sin. Ah, but when you look at your children, you want the frustration and the stress and the embarrassment taken away. You want the bickering and the fighting just to stop in the house. You want their external conduct to change. And I ask you to ask yourself this question: are your messages to your children legalistic? Because I think the majority of them could be. Are your messages to your children legalistic? Number one, how could you do this? Have you ever said that to your children? And off you go in a fit of self-pity and embarrassment. How could you do this? Well, you see, the next time you go to ask your children that, ask yourself a question first. Do you understand your own heart? How could you do this? You know how they could do it. Because you have a heart just like theirs. And that doesn't mean to say you excuse your sin, their sin. That means you sit them down and you say, look, son, daughter, you've sinned. But I understand. I understand that you've sinned. And I understand that you've sinned like that because I know what's in my heart. Because if you don't approach it like that, do you know what you'll do? You'll train your children to dissimulate. You'll train them to alter their external conduct because they do not want to be punished. But you will miss the vital need to train their hearts. We had a Christian lady in our home one time. And looking back, I'm amazed somewhat how frank she was. She grew up in a Christian family. She was homeschooled. Everything on the outside was very regimental. Ordered. Discipline was firm. And she didn't give any problems growing up within the house. Her parents would testify. She was like the model child. She left the home, she went off the rails. And she said, looking back on that, I just learned how to survive. And her whole childhood was an exercise in dissimulation. I just learned how to survive. I knew what to do and what not to do so that I wouldn't get switched. But it had no impact upon my heart. You see that not only for yourself, but for your children, it is vital that you understand what the mortification of sin is not. It is not dissimulation. But secondly here, we can mix this up also by confusion. Not just by dissimulation, but by confusion. Because another thing we do is we confuse mortification and holiness with personality traits. We look at somebody who's very reserved and calm and has a peaceable personality and we think that they're holy and that they have mortified their sin. And then we look at the other person who has more choleric and a raging temperature or temperament and we say, well, that person is very evidently in the bond of sin. But it's not as simple as that. Because sin is at work in every personality type. And sin has to be mortified in every personality type. Now you might be calm and quiet and peaceable, and I might be more choleric and raging in my temperament. But that just means that one man's struggle with sin is not going to be the same as the other person's struggle with sin. To the point that one person's sin may be more public and open and observable, but the other person's sin may be more invisible and imperceptible. But it's just personality. Theophilus says, take a sheep and take a dog. And put grass down in front of the dog and put meat down in front of the sheep. And neither of them will eat it. Why? Well, because of their natural appetite. And that, quite simply, can be the case in the experience of a sinner. Luther said at the end of his life that he had never struggled with a problem of covetousness. And he wasn't just talking as a Christian, even before he was converted. He was content. He wasn't concerned about things. He never wanted more. But he didn't say that was a mark of holiness in his life. He just said that seemed to be the way his personality worked out. Well, think of the man who has a temper. He flies into a fit of rage. He starts shouting and screaming at the drop of a hat. He erupts like Vesuvius, and everybody knows. They don't need to say, has he got a bad temper? They know. Well, he has to mortify his sin. Of course he does. And he needs to guard his spirit against that particular sin. But you who are of a quieter disposition, even because you see people reacting like this, you may be full of pride. You may be full of envy. You may have a real problem with self-denial. You may be puffed up with self-righteousness. And you may even be blind to your own sin. You know, in some ways, that's more dangerous. But each of us is not to try his soul by the things that we don't have any real vigor for. I remember speaking to an elder on one occasion, and he says, I just can't understand all this problem with sexual sins. All this lusting after a woman. He said, I've never had an issue with it all my life. Can't understand it. I sat there thinking, I don't understand you. Why? Because one man's struggle is not the same as another man's struggle. There's no point me examining myself by his particular sins and him examining himself perhaps by my particular struggles. And there's the person with his quiet disposition, and he needs that more subtle monitor, like the little bird in the cage, just in case we're going to get poisoned by carbon monoxide, which we can't smell and we can't taste. Do you understand what we're saying? Sin is as dangerous in every personality type. And the mortification of sin is not simply to try and get somebody else's personality. It's to deal with our own sins before God. Don't be confused. Then thirdly here, we can also confuse this by diversion. And by this I mean substituting one particular practice for another one. Very likely a more respectable one. An area in your life where you may struggle with this is simply the process of growing up. Because a man in his youth may be wild and given to open sins in his youth, that when he grows up, he has no will for, nor does he have the strength for. But that's just the process with maturity. It's got nothing to do with the mortification of sin. So you see people growing up, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in their mid to late teens, they go off the rails. And then they get a job, and then they get married, and then they start a family. They start to come back to church because they know that's the thing to do. And they blend in the church and they're there every Sunday. And they mistake themselves for an upright, upstanding, true member of the Church of Christ. But they have only become more respectable. They have never begun to deal with the mortification of their sin. It's a diversion tactic. Another example of this is when we substitute a formerly sinful practice for an outwardly more holy practice. The example here is Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. He was a sorcerer and a pagan magician. And he used these sorceries in order to make money for himself. And then the gospel comes and it's catching on and he's intrigued. And so he professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is baptized into the church, and nobody suspects him. But then he sees the apostles have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and everybody is flocking to them to receive these gifts. Maybe Simon says to himself, well, I could be as popular as they are if I had these gifts. And I could make money the way I used to make money if I had these gifts. So nothing has changed. Oh, he's changed outward paganism now for outward Christianity. But in the heart, the sin is the same. And so he offers money to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what does Peter say? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8 verse 20 to 23. And Peter identifies this man's root problem. But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Do you see what we're saying then this morning? You can change from one sin pattern to another. You can change from paganism to a professed Christianity. You can change from riotous living to becoming a self-righteous Pharisee. You can change from being a drunkard to a churchgoer. And all of this without any real heart mortification of sin. It's not enough to change the practice and leave the root problem untouched. And so all of these examples are ways of our attempting to address the problem of sin in merely external ways. But the mortification of sin is not external reformation of sin. That brings us thirdly to this. Mortification is not the occasional subjugation of sin. Mortification is not the occasional subjugation of sin. In other words, it's not a sporadic thing. Something that only happens occasionally. Yet if you look at the lives of men in the church and outside the church, you will see that mortification seems to be this. Some occasional, sporadic kind of practice. When do they do it? Well, first of all, in eruptions. In eruptions of sin. So sin breaks out in the life and shocks them, or more likely, it shocks other people. And when sin erupts like that, there can be a sense of loathing in our hearts in relation to that sin. And that in itself is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing if we're loathing sin. But yet in these eruptions, sometimes what happens is all of our distress about sin is nothing more really than remorse and sadness and fear over the consequences of that sin. Maybe we've let ourselves down. Our reputation has been shattered. It's going to impact upon our relationship if our wife or if our children or if our friends find out. We may even put our job in jeopardy because of the breach of that sin. So it's something that's causing us inconvenience and embarrassment. And that is the thing that is motivating us to go on the attack against sin. But we're not enthused by the fact that sin is heinous in the sight of God, something that is loathsome in itself. And therefore we do not attack the sin for the sin. Well, what happens? Our attack against sin is sporadic, momentary, temporary. And when these immediate circumstances change, we discover that the sin is not mortified. It is simply played dead for a while. And it returns again. And here's perhaps how you can know if you have treated the mortification of sin in this way. When it returns again, but it doesn't have the same consequences, you're not really very concerned about that sin. Same sin comes back, and you don't attack it like you did when it erupted and caused all the inconvenience in your life. So we can do it in eruptions. We can also do it in afflictions. Pretty similar to what we've said above. We recognize now that the hand of God is upon us in judgment or in chastening for our sin. And as we said before, that's a good thing in itself, to recognize that the hand of God may be heavy upon us for our sin. But in the case of an unbeliever, though he tremble before God and he sees his sin and he recognizes the judgment of God, he doesn't mortify that sin. Children, do you remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament? And God's hand was heavy upon the nation of Egypt, and he sent one plague after another upon Pharaoh's country. In chapter 9, verse 27, Pharaoh cries out in exasperation and distress, "I have sinned. Moses, pray unto your God that he might lift his hand of judgment from us." And so Moses goes and he prays, and God stays his hand. And we're told in verse 35 of the same chapter, Pharaoh hardened his heart yet more against the Lord. Why? Because his conviction was conviction in the midst of a thunderstorm. But when the thunder ceased, when the calm came, there was no change in the heart of Pharaoh. Well, you see, you can react like that as an unbeliever. You can dread the judgment of God. You can be frightened because of your sin. But then when those pangs of conviction go, you're not one whit concerned about your sin. Well, you see, you haven't mortified it. Or an example in the experience of professing Christians in the Church of God, Psalm 78, verse 32 to 37, that we sang earlier in our service. God chastened his people. And when they recognized his hand, they returned to him. And they sought him, we are told, early in their affliction. Ah, but when God lifted his hand, what did they do? They as quickly went back to the same sins. Brethren, fatherly chastening from the hand of God ought to lead us back to holiness. But when we receive it correctly, at root, it is a concern not just to have the hand of God removed in chastening, but to have our lives conformed into holiness. So ask yourself that question. When God's hand is heavy upon me, how do I respond? Do I just want his hand removed, or do I want sin removed? Well, that brings us to our final and fourth point. Mortification is not the circumstantial deprivation of sin. It's not the circumstantial deprivation of sin. What do I mean? When you set about the mortification of sin, one of the first things that you may do and should do is remove the occasion of sin from your life. Cause of temptation. And if you can't remove the occasion of sin, remove yourself from the occasion of sin. Well, that's not rocket science, it's plain common sense. If you struggle with a particular sin, don't put yourself in the way of it. If you were an alcoholic, then don't stock your cupboard with whiskey. But it's also a scriptural command. Flee fornication. In other words, get out of the way of it. Be like Joseph, who ran and left his coat in the hand of Potiphar's wife. Get out of that circumstance. But while we do that, We must not think that removing ourselves or removing the occasion of sin is the same thing as mortifying our sin. And that's the great danger in your battle with it. You stop at the point of removing yourself from it, but you don't deal with the problem. I'll give you a very sensitive example of this. There's much on the internet that we need to guard ourselves from, that people are being drawn into and addicted to, even within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, sad to say. And so pastorally, I would recommend you, yourselves and for your families, that it would be good to invest in a good filter for your internet system. And if that's not enough, enroll yourself on something like Covenant Eyes, an accountability system where someone you trust, another brother, is able to review your internet use and help you with particular sins. That's good. But brethren, that is not the problem sorted. Because there's all kinds of ways to get around it. You don't not only have a computer, you have a tablet, you have a phone. You don't only have access to these things in your house. You may have access to them somewhere else. What happens then when you've only removed the occasion of sin, but you haven't got to the root of the problem within your heart? What happens when you are then placed in the occasion, but you haven't mortified the sin? Do you know what very likely may happen? The unmortified sin is just going to break out again. It's like you've put the lion in a cage, but the lion is still a lion, and somebody now leaves the door of the cage open, and the lion comes out to devour and destroy. Mortification is not the total eradication of sin. Mortification is not the external reformation of sin. Mortification is not the occasional subjugation of sin. Mortification is not the circumstantial deprivation of sin. I trust as we work through these things this morning that you understand this above all things, that this is a hard work. And that we need to be busy before God, beginning from the heart out, to deal with all of the manifestations of sin in our life. So we've looked at the issue negatively today. You're asking yourself this question: what patterns do I see in my life in relation to these things? Am I falling in to false views, false practices about the mortification of sin? God willing, next week, with the help of the Lord, we'll look at what mortification actually is positively. But for now, may the Lord bless his word to us.